In Revelation, it does say, and maybe in other books too, one of the purposes that God created man was for his own pleasure and glory. He made man for his own pleasure and glory. Kind of short and simple, right? Peculiar treasure. Who can understand the mind of God? In 1 Chronicles 9:33, it says that for the temple worship, the singers, the chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remained in the chambers, were to be free, for they were employed in the work day and night in the temple. So they just very important men, the chief of the Levites. They were called to be singing in the temple day and night, 24/7, day and night. No spare time, no hobby, full-time employment, day and night. Singing never stopped, all the time, 24 hours a day, continuous singing in the temple chambers. No audience of people. No one was listening except God. Except God. God was their only audience. Ezekiel's vision of the future temple has the same occurrence. God's love for music, singing, wherever he takes up residence, singing of music abounds. You know, I didn't go. We didn't go to the thing at Harrison, but I do appreciate John D. Martin. He starts out singing all the time, and he gets really pumped up singing. And he likes to quote that verse in Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. Come before him with singing, singing. So, and Brother Dwayne read to us last week from Psalms 22, 21, and Septuagint, verse 3. You that inhabit the praises of Israel. You that, O God, you that inhabit the praises of Israel. So God inhabits, takes up residence with his people when they pray, and when they sing, rather, when they sing. And in Revelation 5, it says the creatures with a loud voice, they were praising God. And of course, Hebrews 13, verse 15, it's a good memory verse. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the what? What is it, Lloyd? The fruit of our lips. That's singing, right? That's singing, the fruit of our lips. I call on people now and then, so I'm not going to let anyone go to sleep. I'll pick on you like that. And giving thanks to his name. The fruit of his lips, of our lips, forgive me. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Just meditate for a minute on God's power, his knowledge, and in eternity, the attributes of God. And just think of the power. And, you know, Venus is out now in the morning. If you get up early, like I do, I get up, take a walk every morning to get my back in shape. Oh, boy. And I saw Venus this morning, the morning star, right? Yeah, it was right, really shining good. It was Venus. And just think of the power. You know, he made that planet. And that's, how about millions of stars? Even the telescope can't even see millions of stars. And the average star, like our sun, is what, 300 times bigger than the Earth. And the Earth is about 300 trillion times bigger than us. So that's how big that one star is. And so his power. And then the knowledge to make those stars. And then his eternal attribute. No beginning and no end. No one can understand that. His ways are unsearchable. And then meditate on his characteristics. Forgiveness, love, mercy, goodness, and grace. And I'll talk about each one for a second. Forgiveness. Mark 2, the paralytic and the four friends, they brought the paralytic and they took down the roof and they put him down in front of Jesus. And what did he say right off the top? Your sins are forgiven. He didn't ask for forgiveness. They just said, your sins are forgiven. Forgiven. And also the woman in Luke 7 washed Jesus' feet, dried it with her hair, washed it with water and dried it with her hair. He said, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Roman soldiers that put Jesus to death, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do on the cross. It's forgiveness. The love. I think the best example of love is probably, in most of these things, other people have said, I steal them. I steal them from Dwayne, from Max, from whoever. The best example of love, I think, is the prodigal son's father. When he sees him from a distance, he starts running to him. He starts running. He hugs his neck. The love of God. That's the attribute, the characteristic of God, the love of God. Of course, Romans 5, when we were sinners, he died for us. And you can think of probably better ones than the love of God. I mean, examples of that. How about the mercy? Brother Atlee likes to talk about the good Sam, the good Samaritan, the mercy. That's, even the guy that went in the temple. Have mercy on me, a sinner. He beat his breast. I think the best example of mercy is found in Exodus 34:6. When God is talking about himself, he's talking about himself. You know, and Moses wanted to see him. And he says, you can't see me and live. And God says, pass by. And he says, the Lord, Lord, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So right off the top, God talks about himself. He's saying, the Lord God, maker of all the universe, everything, gracious, merciful, patient, abundant in goodness and truth. So God's talking about himself. He's merciful. And then the next one, I said goodness, and that would be just the one I just said. I mean, abundant in goodness. And the devil's, one of his chief ploys, as if we didn't know this, is to deny the goodness of God, to say that God is trying to attack us. He's not really a loving God. The way they did it, the way Satan did it in the garden, right? Oh, yeah, you know God, he doesn't want you to eat this. You'd be like him, like that. To deny the goodness of God is really one of Satan's chief tools, deny the goodness of God. And, of course, you have those Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord and talk about his goodness. How about Romans 11:22? When Paul mentions, consider the goodness and severity of God, the goodness to those who love him and severity to those who discontinue, the goodness of God. Always remember that we should rejoice in the goodness of God, the goodness of God. Psalm 107, right? Psalm 107. Oh, it says it four times in Psalm 107. Oh, praise the Lord for his goodness and wonderful works to the children of men. And there's others. You can probably think of others. But Satan's tool is to deny the goodness of God. It came about, maybe a third over. And Alex Marini, he used to be in charity. He's 1 year younger than me. I'll be 70 next month, but he's 68. And he's a heart maker. Do you know him, Kent? Alex Marini? He's from New Holland, Pennsylvania. He used to be in charity. Alex Marini. He's from Massachusetts, like me. Grew up a Catholic, went into the military, was an atheist, denied all super things. You know, when you come from Boston or California, we know more than everybody. And, MIT and Caltech, Stanford. And then you find out we don't know anything about life or anything about existence. But he was an atheist. And then he, in the military, he met some people that talked about being born again. And he finally studied the Bible. And he was a great athlete. And that was his life. His life was athlete, coaching, refereeing. He ran the marathon. He was into martial arts. He did all that. And he did a sermon against sports. And you can Google it up if you want. But anyway, I called him up, and he talks like me. He's from Massachusetts, grew up a Catholic, very worldly, very sinful past, denying the Lord. And then never opened up a Bible in his life until he was in the military. And then he really started his journey on pursuing God. And he's quite a brother. I respect him. I love him. I've never met him. I've talked to him about four times. And he sent me, he makes harps. What he does is he's a harp maker. Now, he can't read music or play music or anything, but he makes harp. And he has six children, and they love the harp music. And he loves the harp because that's God's favorite instrument in the Old Testament, the harp. And he sent me a CD with harps. It's really good. I think I told you, Brother Mike, I'm going to let you listen to that one. But anyway, and he also sent me this book and a devotional. And this devotional has many good things. It's really a great devotional. He just sent it to me. And I'm going to read a short story from this, a parable. Brother Max did a parable a couple months ago about jealousy and envy. And I says, this is another family life, fluff, the Christian example. you know, and I struggle with them. You know, I know when I used to meet with the Mennonites, so they think, oh, family life, Christian example, this is, and then I get really disillusioned. I'm saying, it's just fiction to me, you know. I mean, the little child, you know, Nehemiah will come up to Carol and Dwayne and say, thank you, Mommy and Daddy, for spanking me. You know, the little angel, thank you for spanking me. I've been such a bad boy. And they're saying, this is not reality. This is not, and that's, you know, that's to me, was the example and family life and all this. And so, anyway, I read this book a lot, and I read this parable he made up, and I said, well, I didn't know he made it up. I said, that's a good one, it's original. He says, no, I made it up. And I said, well, I'm going to steal it and use it. And he said, go ahead. So it's only like two pages, so I'm going to read it now. And I had no idea that the parable is called The Groom and the Bride-to-Be. Everyone loves a love story. Yeah, my wife loves Ruth, you know, and some people like Esther and Isaac and Rebecca. But this is called The Parable of the Groom and the Bride-to-Be. A good little romance love story here. And I'm not saying anything about Daniel and Mabel, but, you know, this is just coincidental. You know, this is, here we go. The Parable of the Groom and Bride-to-Be. I was thinking of this 3 months ago for my devotion, so don't think I'm trying to put anyone in the spot with this. Okay, here we go. There once was a young man betrothed to a young lady. He looked so forward to their wedding day and spending the rest of his life in the presence of this fine young lady. From the beginning, they were enraptured with one another and jumped at every opportunity to be together. Everything else in life became quite secondary, and sharing one's company was all that mattered. For those times when they were separated, they busied themselves writing love letters, cherishing each one in a safe place. Now, as time progressed and the wedding day approached, the young lady began to see the need to focus her attention on certain necessary matters of life, her work, home, friends, and so on and so forth. Her visits with her sweetheart became shorter, fewer, and farther between. He began to feel disappointed, then slighted, and understandably so. And it wasn't long before the visits stopped altogether. Albeit the young lady did continue to keep in touch by letter, constantly reassuring her groom-to-be of her profound love for him. Eventually, she no longer answered his letters, but simply read the letters he wrote to her. As you can imagine, in the course of time, the young man could stand it no more. Therefore, he made it known, in no uncertain terms, his displeasure with being neglected so, in a skepticism of her love for him. The young lady, feeling quite guilty, vowed from the bottom of her heart to discipline herself, to spend more time with him from that day forth. And so she did, for a short time. But alas, she was soon back to devoting her time and attention to anything and everything but her groom-to-be. She even requested that he write shorter letters, as they were taking too much time to read. As one might expect, the young man complained once more with greater intensity, inquiring as how she expected to maintain a relationship this way. Overwhelmed with guilt and shame, the young lady, she gritted her teeth, rolled up her sleeves, and stamped her foot, declaring, "That's it! I'm going to force myself to visit with you every day, no matter what." Question, how do you suppose that sat with the young man? Would he be pleased that his bride-to-be intended to discipline herself to spend time with him? Would he be satisfied that she planned to force herself to visit with him, no matter what? Is this an appropriate relationship for a groom and bride-to-be? The meaning of the parable. Does not the Bible teach us that we, the church, are indeed the bride of Christ, and he is the groom? We are betrothed, and we look forward to that great wedding feast. How then do you suppose it sits with him when our visits are a matter of discipline, indeed, forcing ourselves, those who carry weighty connotations that suggest displeasure, that would rather prefer to be doing something else. But out of guilt, we feel a need to fulfill this duty. as if it was distasteful, oppressive, obligation. How much better to approach devotions as a delight rather than a duty, a privilege rather than an obligation, just as an enraptured groom and bride-to-be would view their time together. And rather than feeling guilt when circumstances prevent us from having our devotions, how much better to feel disappointment, just as a groom and bride-to-be would. I really appreciate that. As a parable, you know, when we wake up in the morning, the first things are, oh, I gotta pray. I gotta pray. Gotta read my Bible. I gotta do this. Or, hey, I have time to pray. I wanna sing. I'm thrilled about it. I want to. This is great. Like that. And, devotions and morning preparations. Abraham Lincoln was a good lumberjack. Okay, that's pretty good, right? In any case, he was a lumberjack. That's what they say. I don't know if it was exaggerated his strength, but you know, good lumberjack chopping wood. They asked him once if he had 6 hours to chop down a tree. Robert Malloy, 6 hours to chop down a tree. A tail. I get tail. 6 hours to chop down a tree, and you only had one axe. How he'd do it? Do you know what Lincoln said? 6 hours to chop a tree down with one axe, and you know Abraham Lincoln, how he said he'd do that? No, that's what he said he wouldn't do. He wouldn't go chop, 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 chop. Different. Max, take a stab at it. No, Kent, Dwayne. Daniel. Okay, no. Huh? Something like 5 hours. You got it. 4 hours to sharpen the axe, and then 2 hours to hit the tree. And yes, I shared that with you, I guess, right? Yeah, that's okay. And so that's for devotions and our preparations. Remember, Jesus taught the disciples 3 years, right, before they went out. You know, and so that was a point that I said, I could tie that in preparation. Okay, one other one, Luke 10, verses 40 to 42. And this one, everyone knows this. Well, we know it. It's used, see what you think. And this is also in Alex's book. He does a little thing on that, and I thought it was good. Luke 10, 40 to 42. Martha and Mary. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And we've heard that before. You know, poor Martha gets that insult or something, Martha, Martha. And the point that Alex made in this devotional book was that a lot of times we can get preoccupied with our calling to serve others and to neglect the higher calling, helping the homeless, Brothers Work Day, widows and orphans, evangelizing on weekends, and so many other things. Yet we're missing the simple point, the point that I think is there. The highest calling is to love the Lord with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is the first and the greatest one. The other one comes from it. Let's not get the cart before the horse and think that serving others and doing that is our greatest one. Our greatest one is with the Lord, and I need to get that straight in my thing too. I mean, I'm not trying to indict anyone, but it's the Lord is the primary one. That's the one, and the other one is built upon it. It's the highest calling, the great commitment. And the little sister Mary, she chose the best part. Little sister Mary and the big sister Martha received a mild rebuke. We are to clothe ourselves with the armor of God. Jesus was a revolutionary, preaching the everlasting kingdom. We know that the two kingdoms, they're at war with each other. And Daniel 2:44 talks about the four kingdoms, Babylonia, and then we have Persia, and then we have Greece. And then we have Rome, and during that time, God will set up an eternal kingdom. How prophetic. And part of Greece was the military city-state called Sparta. Am I saying it right? My accent? Sparta. Sparta was the part of Greece. And they were at war with Athens, and they were, I mentioned this to someone, and they said, hey, I saw that thing, 300 Spartans. And, you know, there was a, I think it was a true story, 300 Spartans, how they held off the thing. And they held off, oh boy, it was quite a thing, you know, of the 300 Spartans. And so here's a couple of Spartan proverbs, and I'll call on someone to see if they know some of them. Someone asked a Spartan, who wasn't a citizen of Sparta, he said, hey, why doesn't Sparta have walls like all the other cities have walled cities? Well, how come Sparta didn't have walls? Every city had walls, you know, fortified walls, protect the enemy, you know, Jerusalem. But how come Sparta didn't have walls, Twain? The answer was, anybody? Brett? Huh? You got it. It basically says, the answer was, when they asked the Spartan, why don't your city have walls? He says, our city has the very best walls, the courage of the brave inhabitants. They don't need walls. And so that was one of the things. A Spartan king said this, Joseph. He said, never had any of my citizens ever come to me and asked, how many enemies are there? Never did one of the Spartan citizens ever come to the Spartan king and say, how many enemies do we have? What did they say, Joseph? Yeah, right. Where are they? Where are they? They're aggressive. Where are they? And this one, for the Spartan mothers, a Spartan, if you knew, the mother raised the boy until 7 by herself, okay? That's how, if you read about the Spartans, the 7. And after 7, then the teenagers, the older boys, took care of the young boys from 7 to, say, 15 or so, and they trained them in leaping and running and wrestling. And then later they became soldiers, and they were very warlike and very brave. And a story is told about two Spartan mothers were told that both of their sons died in the battle. And the Spartan mothers said, okay, yeah, that's fine. Tell me about it. And then they asked a question. What was the question, Max? Dwayne? Kent? No. Well, no. Did they win the war? Did we win the war? That was the only thing they said. They said, yeah, okay, my sons died, but did Sparta win the war? That's... Now, this is wild. Now, this is the enemy. I'm using this as a the other side, a parody against Satan and Christians, how they do that. 1 Peter 5 says, resist Satan, stand steadfast in the faith, and God will establish and strengthen you. Okay, my last point, take 2 minutes, and it's on community. We've been talking about community, and Brother Walter and Sarah, I think they're not here today, are they? I don't see him. No. Anyway, community and unity and a lot of things. And I haven't been to the Middle East, but I know Walter and Daniel have been there. And over in the Middle East, India, they think different than us Westerners. When you meet someone in the street, when someone meets me in the street, Leroy, and someone, you know, I don't know, or whatever, they say, hey, what do you do for a living? How much money you make? You know, what do you do for a living? In the Eastern, in India, in Turkey, in Pakistan, what do they ask? What's the question they ask, Michael? When they meet someone, what's the first question they ask? Yeah, who's your father? Exactly, who's your father? And David was known, the king of Israel, as the son of Jesse. Jesus was the son of the carpenter. They had the strong family relations like that, rather than, you know, Jesus was a carpenter's son, rather than a great teacher. And when Jesus called James and John as fishermen, it says they left their nets immediately and followed Jesus. And when he called Matthew, a tax collector, I think he left all and followed Jesus. And from the Middle East culture, Brett, what is that? When you do that to your parents, when you leave your parents and you follow this wild guy who's teaching Jesus, Matthew and James and John, what was that? What was that to their parents, to their family, the mother and father? Huh? Yeah, it was a slap in the face. It was terrible. They just, wow, you're letting them go like that. And that's, you know, He was revolutionary. And one would-be disciple said to Jesus when his father died, "Let me first bury my father." And what was the response there, Max? "Bury the dead. Let the dead bury the dead." In other words, honor me more than you do your father. I remember John MacArthur once said, "Oh, he just do that because he didn't. He wanted to bury his dad so he can get the inheritance." No, you're wrong, MacArthur. It was honoring Jesus above your father. Forget he. You know that was. I'm not picking on MacArthur, but that's. I remember him trying to maneuver that in there to say that's what it meant to bury the dead. And so the benefits when we follow the Lord. Lord, when we follow the Lord. I'm the youngest of four from a Catholic family, something like Alex and his relatives are not Catholics, but nobody speaks to me. I mean, my brother couldn't care if I'm living or dead. My sisters don't even talk to anyone else. My other sister she sends me a birthday card. And so I don't have any brothers and sisters. My biological brothers and sisters couldn't care less about me, okay? But the benefits when we follow the Lord, we have more brothers and sisters. What did Jesus say? "Hey, your brother and sisters and mother are out time to see you." And he did a about face or whatever. "Who is my brother and sisters and mothers?" "Those who keep my commandments." So, I bear witness to you that you are my brothers and sisters and mothers, and I love you more than I do my biological ones. And with all that said, the Lord be magnified. Corrections and comments, please do.
Thank you, Brother Robert, for encouraging us to be faithful to our King and Commander. And think about Brother Joel Mahorter's message about the soldiers and that we're not to be given over to the civilian pursuits. I have much. Area, I just thank you for stirring up our minds and about, like Paul did, talked about how we ought to be like the soldiers who are not minding earthly things, and that is an amazing. I hadn't heard some of that about the Spartans, and just think about the mothers just not really caring so much because they were just so focused on their king, their kingdom, the big picture. Just makes me think about like Hans Hud and some of these early Anabaptists who are just sending people out and they're being killed left and right and they just keep sending them. Just this ant hive or beehive just. May we live up to this most holy faith. I'm challenged.
I don't know, the comment about the Spartan mother's response, it made me think about the verse that talks about people lacking natural affection. Like it didn't bother them very much that their children that they had raised had died in war, but I was curious, Robert, what was the connection to the Spartan Proverbs?
That Satan and his army, the children of this world are more clever and shrewd than the children of light. So Satan is
sunshine.
Using his methods to overcome the church. We should be wiser and stronger and on the mark. In fact,
In fact,
I recently was, you brothers can correct me this, but I was enlightened by that verse. It's mentioned twice in the scriptures. He that endures to the end shall be saved. In Matthew 10 and also in 1 Timothy, if we endure with him, if we deny him, we'll deny us if we endure with him. And that, you know what the subject of that was talking about? It was talking about evangelism. Moving on, because when you evangelize, Brother Dwayne's going to talk on it, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You will be persecuted. And so we have to be on the aggressive and 1 Peter 4, those who suffer. It's my whole point of bringing it up was to keep us keep us equipped and on the aggressive, rather than to be, complacent and just not. We're supposed to be soldiers. We are soldiers, but we're fighting a war, and we're not passive. We're on the march.
Yeah, there was one detail about you were asking the question of what we would have thought the response of the why they didn't have walls or something. I thought it would have had something to do with the fact that they themselves were the walls, and the detail about the 300 story is kind of interesting. It's at least the way that it was portrayed to me was that the soldiers that they had chosen for this this battle, this 300, were perfect. Like they were essentially chosen to coordinate this battle plan, and it was all coordinated within a shield wall, and it had to do with each soldier, either to the left or the right, I forget how that was all worked out, but was supposed to be protected by the shield of the next soldier. And everybody had to be about the same height or essentially like an impenetrable fortress. But it was mobile with these soldiers. And if you... It was expressed in the movie. I don't know how it went about in history, that the king explained that if there was one flaw, one weakness at all, then the whole shield wall would fall apart. Everybody would die. And so they strove for combat in perfection. Like, they wanted this to work, and it was the only way that it was going to work in a physical light. You could see the picture of that looks very different in Christianity. You could take the weak in society. You could take those that are, outcasts or downtrodden or whatever, and they could be strong soldiers in the fight. So, anyways, striving for perfection in the fight, I suppose, is what you could maybe glean from that.
I found a book about the Battle of Thermopylae recently at the library, and I bought it for $1. And this historian revealed things about the Spartans in such a way that was more unveiling than I think Hollywood or popular media has in the last years conveyed them. There's a lot of obsession in American culture about the Spartans. And America has a great fascination, with this intense military culture from the Greeks. But the more that I read about them, they were just as perverted as the Athenians. And they weren't very kind to their servants. And they declared every year war on the people that lived amongst them that were their slave class, to let them know that they had to perpetually stay in subjection to them, to like really instill fear. And when I think of the things that I think you're describing, Robert, I actually think of the wars of the Old Testament amongst the Jews, who were an incredibly fierce set of warriors, like in the accounts of the Maccabees, for instance. And what's really fascinating is that the Spartans write a letter to the Jews in the Maccabees commemorating their brotherhood, both descending from Abraham, apparently. I don't exactly know where that is, if they knew that there was some specific descendants, or if they had it chronicled in their history. And the Jews wrote back to them, confirming their brotherhood, that they would be willing to fight for each other in war. And I almost wondered if the Jews would have really been willing to do that if they knew everything that the Spartans were really up to. You know, like, if they were side by side, I would have almost pictured Judas Maccabeus and his men slaying them all to a man and then going to fight their enemy as well. You know, it strikes me odd as well that this guy made an alliance with the Romans, because they had the same kind of corrupt practices amongst their soldiers. You know, the Athenians were portrayed classically as homosexual, and in popular culture, the Spartans were distinguished in such a way that they mocked the Athenians for being this way, but in reality, this is just a farce, like, that they both had this practice, as well as the Romans amongst their ranks. So when I think of, like, the nation of Israel, when people think of, like, what is, like, known as a dichotomy, where you have, like, these polar opposites, like, the Athenians had a free society where beauty was esteemed. You know, like, life wasn't just about war. Like, there were things that were more significant than that. And I think that Israel kind of had some of this as well with respect to the law, because they had great concern for, like, a poor man, that you shouldn't take his coat and pledge without giving it, you know, back to him before the sun would go down, or else where would he sleep? Like, it wasn't necessarily an artistic thing, but it did seem like something that was really decent in order. But I don't necessarily think I see this kind of thing, though it's a very disciplined society, amongst the Spartans. Almost like, makes me think of the line where it says, "It is not good that my people should be without knowledge," because even though you could say that there's some qualities that the Spartans would have had that seem virtuous, like that they would have rejected luxuries and would not have been willing to fight for them, but just fight for their freedom. At the same respect, they seem so barbarous that they would have been neglecting, in my opinion, things that were more needful to be acknowledged, like you'd have seen in the nation of Israel.
Thank you, brother, for sharing those exhortations. I appreciate the reminder of the spirit that our devotions should be born of. It is my desire to find joy in those. It is a pleasure to serve the Lord, and as the scripture says, a day in His court is better than many others elsewhere. And, so I appreciate that exhortation. Also on the subject of blood relatives versus spiritual relatives, I think many of us here feel that as well. I was drawn to the words that Paul said he would have been for his blood relatives willing to be a curse, cut off forever. And I do think that is a burden we need to bear for our relatives. It's fairly easy to say, well, they don't care about me. It's not really my responsibility to care about them. Yet we do have that example of Paul, where I do believe his heart was always toward them, and it would have been so great to him if they could have also embraced salvation and serving the Lord. So I would encourage us to persevere in that. Let's not grow weary of praying for our relatives and interacting with them, even though those interactions can be harder than most interactions. Let's with God's help continue to cultivate those, but as our brother reminded us, not to forget who our true relatives are in the spirit, and to be encouraged and strengthened by them as well. May the Lord bless us all as we serve Him.
The Lord is my light, is my light. my light and my salvation.
Lord, come.
blessings that his peaceful kingdom brings. We must feed our swords to plowshare while the battle.